wonder, have you noticed something? I mean, we had a good long reading there, didn't we, Genesis 17. But have you noticed, generally in life and in Scripture, when God wants to do something very big, he will often start with something very small. When he wants to do the miraculous, he starts with the impossible. Think about it. When he sent his son into the world, he didn't send him to Jerusalem or even the world power Rome in those days. No, he sent him to the back end of nowhere, to a village called Bethlehem. Now, God's ways are very, very different to ours, and they often look strange to us. But here's the thing. His ways always turn out to be perfect. And often we see that his ways also turn out to be utterly impossible. God does the impossible. It seems we have a God who revels in turning the impossible things into reality. And that's what we see here with Abram, I think, isn't it? God chooses a man from a moon-worshipping culture in Ur of the Chaldeans, or modern-day Iraq for you and me. And he's hardly the best candidate, is he? Being the father of nations. You know, he could have chosen a young bloke. But no, he picked somebody who was 75 years old and childless. And repeatedly, to this old, childless man, God promises many descendants. So many they can't be counted. In a second, we'll be turning to our first 8 verses, you'll be glad to hear. And we'll dig out a bit about that amazing promise. But first, I just think we need to admit something. We need to admit that this was an incredible promise to make to an old man. We've been following Abram for a good couple of months now. And he's been promised and promised and promised, and the years have gone on. And he's really getting on now. An incredible promise. So we can hardly blame Abram for struggling to understand, can we? Of course, God knew. God knew that he would struggle too. And so the promise was regularly repeated over the years. Each time more detail was added as well. If you notice, you go back and have a read through. It started with, I'll make a great nation from your descendants. Then it was, you will have a son. Then came the detail about the nation itself, your descendants. Well, I'm going to give the land from the river of Egypt all the way through to the river Euphrates. Lastly came God's covenant with Abram, bringing an unconditional promise from God to do everything he said he would do. So verse 1, and immediately we see that Abram was 99 years old when the Lord appeared. Appears to him here, he's 99 years old. Which means that 24 years have passed since we first met Abram, and the first time that Sarai and Abram, well, they were childless then, they've stayed childless since. 24 years. Can you imagine how their thinking could be working at this point? I mean, it's too late now. It's too late. I mean, Abram, you're nearly 100. God must have changed his mind. But then what do we see? We see that God enters the text. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. Now, what is a covenant exactly? Well, a covenant can also be described as a contract or a binding agreement. Usually in a covenant or a contract, it is between two people. It is a fair contract. There is a common cost and benefit to each party. It kind of equals out. And so, you know, in an agreement to buy a house, I might agree with someone to pay £1 million. I probably better not because I haven't got it. But I might agree with somebody to pay £1 million in return for them to part with their house. They get the £1 million, I get the £1 million worth of house, job done, great contract. A biblical contract is similar, but it is also quite different. Because in all of God's covenants, there is a massive imbalance. These are not fair contracts. God's covenants are not fair. Why? Because in a biblical covenant, God ends up paying a high cost. And the people end up getting something they don't deserve. There's an American theologian called O. Palmer Robertson. He described a biblical covenant, must use the right word, as a bond in blood sovereignly administered, which binds the parties together in a life and death commitment to the honour and glory of God. Well, there's something to conjure with, isn't there? We're not going to unpack that now, but there's something to conjure with. Maybe the Thursday house group would like to have a go at that. Or you could discuss it over coffee. It cost God a lot, this covenant. Verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. Why did Abram fall on his face? Well, it's meeting with the Almighty God, isn't it? But whilst he flat on his face, we find there are four promises which God is going to make. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. God's changed Abraham's name to match the promise. God said, well, first you were called Abram, that means exalted, good name, but now you are Abraham, father of many. The second promise, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations and kings, and I shall make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Thirdly, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. This is no temporary deal. It's not even a long-term commitment. This is everlasting. Lastly, and I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. How could Abraham believe such amazing promises? Well, I think if you turn back to the introduction that we had right at the beginning of the chapter, it might have something to do with the way that God enters the scene. When God introduces himself, he says, I am El Shaddai. The phrase means something like absolutely able, absolutely sufficient, absolutely powerful. This is God giving Abraham a very clear description of his capability before he gives him a description of the covenant. It's as if God was saying, Abraham, what do you mean this is impossible? This isn't impossible. I've got this sorted. I created everything out of nothing. So when you face a mountain, remember, I can create a mountain and I can move a mountain. So giving you a son when you're 100 and Sarah's 90, no problem. Let's never devalue our God. His name is El Shaddai. He can do things that you and I can't even imagine, less attempt. What did Paul say, as we read earlier in Ephesians 3? He's able to do so much more. Don't ever think our God is unable. That's not the whole story. This is my covenant, verse 10, which you shall keep between me and you for your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. See, God made those amazing promises, but then he told Abraham and the other men to do something. There was something that needed to be done as a sign. He ordered them to be circumcised. In verse 11, he says, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Then come God's circumcision covenant conditions. The small print, verse 12 onwards. Verse 12 tells us that circumcision should take place on the eighth day after birth. Next, in verse 12 and 13, we see it applies to every man or boy of any age who is part of the family or household, local or foreigner. Then in verse 14, the killer clause in the circumcision covenant says, if you refuse God's covenant, then you refuse the blessings that come from it, and you are out on your ear. Now I can think, and I have thought, of a number of questions concerning this circumcision thing, but we'll just pick out a couple. So the first one of the two. Why did God ask for this rather problematic, painful, and personal sign? I mean, it's not an unreasonable question, is it? He's God. Surely he could have asked for something else. So why circumcision? Well, I think it could be just that it is because, by its nature, circumcision gets to the core of what it means to be a man. We don't need to get squeamish about it, but it does. Every Jewish man, at every personal moment, during every day of every year of their life, will be reminded that as a son of the covenant, he belongs to God. It wasn't designed as a public sign. That would be perverse, wouldn't it? This was a very personal reminder for every boy and every man. It's all about God. And it's the boy and man thing which actually neatly leads me to my second question. Why did God decide on a sign that was for men only? Why wasn't it a kind of unisex job? Well, he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, all the way back to Adam. Like Adam, Abram was the head of his household. And that means he was responsible to God for what happened in his own family. Circumcision was meant for men only. It was meant to be a big deal for men only, because God expected, and God still expects, men to lead their families and take responsibility for their families, including and especially as a spiritual leader. Now, yes, I know that for some these days, and also for some throughout history, that hasn't worked. Dad isn't around, or Dad isn't a believer. But that is still God's gold standard. And we shouldn't trash God's gold standard just because there are some exceptions. God's rule is still a rule. So for these first men, and for the generations of Jews that followed them, in accepting circumcision, the man was saying to God, you know, for his family, Abram was saying, and all the way through then, just as Joshua said, centuries later, recorded in Joshua 24:15. You can probably say it with me, or some words similar. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It was a promise, it was a commitment, it was a definite thing. So that's circumcision. But now let's turn to verse 15, verse 16. As we do, we'll see that whilst God had been speaking to Abram, he also had something to say to Sarah. In verse 15, we learn that Sarah is no longer Sarai, but now she is Sarah, or princess. Then in the next verse, God promises her four things. She'll be the mother of a son. God will bless her. She'll become the mother of many nations. And there will be great rulers from her descendants. But think about it. I mean, James was speaking about this last week. What was Sarah like? What was she doing? Was she obedient? Can't help but wonder at God's amazing grace here, can you? Where was Sarah last time you saw her? She was begging Abraham to sleep with Hagar because she seemed to think that God needed a helping hand in the son thing. God needed helping with his promise. Do you ever do that to God? Do you want to help God with his promise? Do you want to decide this is how it's going to happen? It doesn't turn out well, does it? Then, of course, What happened? Abram did as Sarai suggested, and she became a very bitter character. That was Sarai. And yet, here we see God including her in his promise. She's far from perfect. Her faith is wobbly. She's trying to kind of steer things around to get what she wants, what she feels God has promised her. But God intended to bless her and use her, even though she was far from perfect. Here's the thing. God used an imperfect Sarai, an imperfect Sarah she became. And so he will use an imperfect you. I think it's astounding that he still does that, don't you? God takes us as we are. And I know, I mean, we can all look into our own hearts and see the worst, can't we? And you know, it's not a pretty sight. But God, if we accept him, if we accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour, and ask him daily to keep us on the straight and narrow, he will do amazing things in our lives for his glory. We have an incredible, an amazing and gracious God. I think this is great subtext for Abraham and Sarah's life stories. So often God acts in spite of Abraham, not because he was particularly on message, because often he wasn't. And not just because, you know, he was doing it all right at that time. And it's not just Abraham, is it? But read through the Gospels and notice how dim Jesus' disciples can seem to be. They see Jesus, they hear Jesus, but they seem to really struggle to get Jesus. In fact, if you want to check these out, look at Mark 9:32 or John 16:12 or maybe Matthew 16:9. Check those out later when Jesus seems really frustrated with them. And he says, "Don't you understand yet?" Well, he's not expecting an answer. It's a rhetorical question. Jesus knew they didn't understand, and so he explains. And we can so easily read things like that and think, oh, you had Jesus with you. Why are you so dense? But of course these men weren't dense. These men were hand-picked by God. By God the Son, he picked these men. These men suffered persecution. These men worked tirelessly and were used by God to share the gospel and to change the world in an incredible way. So the subtext for Abraham's life seems to be that God often God acted in spite of Abraham and not because of him being on message. And I think, to be honest, that is the subtext of every Christian man and woman in the Bible, except Christ. And it is the subject so often of our lives, isn't it? It's how it often is with us. We don't always get it, but God always gets us. We don't deserve to be used by God, but graciously and lovingly, he uses us and he builds us up and he is incredibly glorified in spite of us. Anyhow, back to Abraham. Let's see how he responded to all these amazing promises. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Well, that's one response, isn't it? Now, I don't know if he fell on his face because he was laughing so much he was trying to hide his laughter, or whether he just, I don't know. But he recovered himself enough to say this, didn't he? Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And I think that's a fair question, don't you? After all, statistically, he's right, isn't he? But then Abraham seems to try and fix again. He tries to fix things for God by suggesting his love child, Ishmael, might still do the job. Well, God quickly puts Abraham straight. In verses 19 to 21, he says, I will give you a son and you'll call him Isaac. Not Ishmael, but Isaac's the son I promised you. Yes, I'll bless Ishmael. But it is Isaac with whom I will establish my covenant. And then just look at the end of verse 21. Whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Now that is a very precise promise, isn't it? Abraham and Sarah were promised this 24 years ago. And only now does God say to Abraham, get ready for your 100th birthday, Abraham. For that party, you can do a bit of decorating of the nursery and you can get busy changing nappies. 24 years. The point is here that God will always deliver his promises and he will always deliver them on time. But not necessarily your time, his time. What are you praying for? Keep praying. What is God doing in your heart that you're still waiting for? Keep waiting on God. What has he been leading you towards? Hold on to it. Be clear that it's from God. Test everything. But if it is, hold on to it, because God's delivery is never too early and it is never too late. It is always just on time. Sometimes it will be when you least expect it. And maybe it will be when you are on the verge of doubting. But the fact is, God will always deliver just on time, just at the right time. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Interesting phrase, isn't it? And God went up. That makes it look as if this was a face-to-face meeting with God. Possibly what's known as a Christophany. A pre-incarnate Jesus. God comes to meet face-to-face. We see them in the Old Testament. But this is a long passage and we haven't got time to dive into that particular point. Again, you see, I'm writing your questions for you, Joe, for home group. Have a go at that one as well. But what does Abraham do next? Well, we see him practice obedience. God delivered his final crystal clear promise. And then immediately after that, what happened? Abraham, Ishmael, and all the other men in the household were circumcised. That is both instant and complete obedience. Abraham was basically saying, Lord, I'm struggling to understand this. I'm not getting it. But you've never failed me yet. I'm trusting you. I'm trusting every word you've said. No more laughing. I'm taking you at your word and sealing that covenant with immediate effect. God never asks us to understand him. That's something that we really need to get to grips with. We can't get to grips with God. He asks us to understand that he has told us about him in Scripture. But we can't understand him totally. But he does ask us to trust him totally because he is faithful totally. We sang about it earlier, didn't we? He asks us to obey him, to love him, and to worship him. So there you go. That's a brief look at this important chapter in Abraham and Sarah's life. But maybe you are left wondering how it applies to your life today. We've picked up a few things, haven't we? We've gone along. Well, I've just got a few more for us just to check out as we close. First, this is a reminder. Remember the God Almighty, El Shaddai, who met with Abram and became Abraham, is the one, the same one, the very one who came and died on that cross and shed his blood in that new covenant for you. He is still almighty and he is still able to do the impossible for his people, and he will. Will you let him? I believe that the Lord wants to build us as a church spiritually so he can use us to reach others. Are we willing? By the way, the church, of course, is made up by those individual blocks we were talking about in Ephesians. That's every one of us. We have an individual relationship with the Lord. El Shaddai, all powerful. Do you recall what Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 11, 22-24, he said that through faith in God, they could move mountains. I was reading up on faith a few weeks back, and I came across a definition of faith that I rather like. Faith is telling the mountain to move when God tells you to, and being surprised only when it doesn't. That's faith. Another one for discussion over coffee. Don't despair if you are facing a mountain today. That's the point. Now, don't despair, but give the mountain to El Shaddai, to Almighty God, and you will see him do one of two things in his time. He will either move the mountain and shift it out of the way, or he will climb the mountain with you, carrying you if he must. Another thing, male or female, we all need to be circumcised today. What a strange thing to say, but we do. We do. The circumcision God requires is a circumcision of the heart. If you wonder what I mean, you can read about this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Jeremiah 3, 19, 4, 4. Sorry, to 44. Oh, sorry, I'm losing it to 4, 4. Or Romans 2, 28, 29. Circumcision of the heart. Basically, circumcision, although it was a physical mark on the body, was never meant to be the thing itself. The physical sign was supposed to be accompanied by a deep spiritual commitment to God. A deep, serious, real spiritual commitment to God. Without that commitment, circumcision was nothing more than a ritual, and rituals are worthless unless there is something behind them that enables us to worship the Lord, to commit to him. That's pretty much what happened. And as the decades and centuries went on, it became a ritual. By the time you get to Jesus' time, the rabbis were saying, well, if you're a circumcised man, then your family had a group ticket to heaven. It had lost its true sign as a commitment to God and become a private ticket in people's minds. But maybe you're thinking, fine, okay, if you like history, that's all right. I suppose that's all right, but we're supposed to be talking about faith here, aren't we? That's historical stuff with the Jews. What about us? Well, yes, we are talking about faith. That might have been history for the Jews, but for us, here's the point. Christening, baptism, confirmation, church membership. These things people will often talk about if I ask about their certainty of heaven. Frankly, though, I'm not interested in those things. I want to know if someone has their heart circumcised. I want to know if they have given their heart and their soul to the living Lord Jesus. Having a priest sprinkle some water on your forehead when you're a baby does not mean you are saved. Being fully immersed in water will not save you. Yes, it's a great thing to do to make that public demonstration of your private commitment when you have given your heart to Jesus, but rituals will not save you. If you've been coming to church for years and you think that's going to do the job, it will not save you. It is Jesus and his blood. Let's be clear this morning, nothing but an absolute trust in the blood of Christ will save you. No ceremony is of value unless something has already happened in your heart. And neither can someone else's faith save you. You cannot rely on your mum or your dad's or your granny's or your pastor's or your husband's or your wife's or your child's or anybody else's faith. You cannot rely on the prayers of others either. You cannot rely on turning up at church. You cannot rely on giving or doing or working or thinking. None of these things will save you. It boils down to this. What are you trusting for your eternal life? I asked at the beginning of our time here, didn't I? If you're right at the beginning of your service, what are we doing here? Why are we here? This is a linked thing. What are we trusting in for eternity? Actually, I should say who, because salvation is not a what, it's a who. The question is, your relationship and mine to Jesus Christ? Do you have one? Because if not, you're not saved. If you do, you are. It's as simple as that. It's always the way, isn't it? When you die, when Jesus returns, are you looking? Are you expecting? Are you hoping to be taken into glory with Jesus? Do you know for certainty? You can know for certainty that you are safe and secure with him for eternity. But I pray that you are. I pray that you have a sure and certain hope. But whether you do or you don't, I would say if you don't, then please talk to a Christian here, talk to me afterwards. But whether you do or you don't, just got 5 simple words that can take you into eternity, that will help you on a route to eternity. They're simple enough to understand, they're simple enough for every day. They're these words: Jesus only, and only Jesus. Yes, only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can sanctify, that is, change you. If you're not meeting with Jesus, if you're not reading his word, if you're not meeting with other people and encouraging one another together, we're divorcing ourselves from him, aren't we? Jesus, and only Jesus, is our answer for every day. Let's pray.